All right, so if you have your copy of God's Word with you today, whether you've got a physical copy or on your phone, you can go ahead and go with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll go ahead and begin reading at verse 11. We'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. And this will be the text that we'll be covering this evening. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to shrink back and separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before everyone, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of it. Lord, I pray that you'll bless in the preaching of this passage. Lord, I pray that your people be strengthened, encouraged, and edified. Lord, if it's in your will that someone would come to know you as their Savior, even this day. And our Father, I pray that you'll forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you will remember from our previous studies, from our previous sermons, the reason why that Paul is writing this letter is because there were some men who had crept in and had begun preaching and teaching another gospel. They had begun preaching and teaching that this idea that said that if you're a Gentile, you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. They said that Christians needed to be under the law of Moses. What they were doing was they were taking not just the Old Testament, but they were taking the traditions of the Judaizers and making it part of Christianity. These were churches that Paul had established during his missionary journeys. Even though the primary point of this letter, as I mentioned last time, was not to protect his legacy. After all, these weren't Paul's churches. The primary point was to take a stand for the gospel, for the truth of the gospel. But he did need to set forth his credentials as an apostle, as they were being undermined by these false teachers, by these fellows who had crept in. And so you'll recall that in the last sermon, and I went longer than I intended, but I wanted to cover a lot in that last sermon. But I pointed out in the chapters 1 and 2, especially the latter part of chapter 1 and chapter 2, were all about trying to establish Paul's apostolic credentials. And this section is part of that. This section is a continuation of that. As Paul rehearses this disagreement that he had with Cephas. Now, this reading that I just read, I'm using the Legacy Standard Bible, but in the King James, the translation is Peter. It's a difference there in the manuscript, but the name is the same. Let me show you. In John chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. One of the things that we often forget about is that Jesus and the apostles, they were very much spoke different languages. And there were different languages that was going on during the earthly ministry of Christ and during the time of the early church. In fact, Cephas is the Aramaic name, and Peter is the translation of it. And that's what's going on here. And so, sometimes in your Bible, you'll read Cephas. Other times you'll read Peter. It's the same person. And so that's the reason for the difference there. The apostle Peter is the man that's being spoken of here. Peter, Cephas, same individual. And so, you'll read that sometimes. It's important to remember that they've given Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. If you remember, we had just read that last week. If you go back into our text there in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 9, it says, verse 9 says, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." And so there was this fellowship, this granting of fellowship that had happened between them. But it's also important to see that Peter had fallen into error. And the reason why all this is even brought up is to point out that Paul was not behind even the chiefest of the apostles. He had come late. He wasn't the original 12. But Paul was not behind some sub-level, subpar apostle. That this fellow, this one Paul, could sit at the same table. He was granted the right hand of fellowship, and indeed, when trouble came, this happened. And where Peter's conduct was inappropriate, Paul was under the necessity of opposing him. Now, it must have been a hard and a painful thing for Paul. Let's just think about this for a moment. Paul has come into conflict with Peter, who was this more established apostle. Someone that he respected, someone that he looked up to. But now he opposes him, you see. Now we've read, and I assume that you all have read too, the entirety of the New Testament. You know how this all plays out. But he didn't know at the time. There was a great sense of urgency that happens here. And so we must think of what this must have been for him at that moment in time. You see, this opposition was not just for the sake of opposition. This was not just two men trying to be preeminent. No. In fact, later there would be some problems in the church at Corinth. If you go to 1 Corinthians, First Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul wrote to that church, look what he says here in verse 10. He says, "Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You see, there were divisions among the church brethren there at Corinth over, well, one group was saying, I'm of Paul, one group was saying, I'm of Apollos, and another group was saying, I'm of Cephas, of Peter. He says, wait a minute, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. He wasn't arguing there, he wasn't arguing in this rehearsal of what happened here to the church of Galatia, the churches of Galatia. He wasn't telling them what happened at Antioch. He wasn't just trying to be the preeminent one. His argument between him and Peter was about the gospel. And that's what I'm trying to bring out here. This wasn't opposition between him and Peter for the sake of trying to be better than Peter. This was opposition on a major point. The gospel itself was at stake. As I pointed out at the beginning of this letter, and you can go back and read it and reread it, the tone of this letter was different than the way that he wrote anything else. Paul wrote and addressed matters of liberty. He addressed secondary or tertiary doctrines. But he did not address them the same way that he addressed this primary doctrine, this gospel. So for instance, we won't go there today, but look at how he addressed the church at Corinth on the Lord's Supper or the woman's head covering. Those are important things. But compare that to how he wrote to the churches of Galatia. If you're still there, look at Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man is proclaiming a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed." You see, he says even if an angel were to come down from heaven and preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. This is what was at stake, and this was of some great importance. He didn't write to the church at Corinth and say, if somebody comes in and doesn't wear their head covering, let them be accursed. You see what I'm trying to say here? There's a difference, and this is what was at stake. Not every disagreement between brethren has to be treated the same way. And this was what the point that Paul is bringing out with this difference, this problem with Peter. Paul says there in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." He was to be condemned. He was wrong in what he was doing. We also notice that in all of this, that even though Barnabas fell into this, if you remember there as we read, it says that the rest of the Jews in verse 13 joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. He didn't treat Barnabas the same way. He went straight for Peter because he's the one who started it. And I'm glad that this thing is recorded here because it has a purpose, as everything in God's Word does. I like what James Haldane wrote in his commentary. He said, "Although Peter was permitted to fall into sin at Antioch, it was no doubt ultimately beneficial, not only to himself, but also to the cause of Christ among the Gentiles. Peter's error, the reproof he received from Paul, and his submitting to that reproof were more calculated to establish in the minds of the Gentile believers their freedom from the law of Moses than if he had, in all respects, acted properly." And so this is a great example for those Gentile believers as well as us, as we see in this text. This was a big deal, because Peter knew better. Remember from our studies in the book of Acts, it wasn't that long ago, well, maybe a few months ago, maybe a couple of years now, that Peter played a key role, a crucial role, in reporting back to the Jewish church that God indeed had a plan for the Gentiles and that the Gentiles received the Word of God. Remember his excitement and how that all worked out. In Acts chapter 11, beginning of verse 1, It says, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from heaven, and it came right down to me. When looking closely at it, I was observing it, and saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the sky. I also heard a voice saying to me, rise up, Peter, slaughter and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing defiled or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider defiled. And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into heaven. And behold, immediately three men appeared at the house in which we were, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without taking issue at all. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and summon Simon, who is also called Peter, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I, that I could prevent God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Excuse me. And so this was Peter at the beginning there when the Gentiles began at the beginning there with when the Gentile church, or rather the Jewish church, first began to see and to hear how that God was working with the Gentiles. Peter was at the head of this, the spear tip, if you will. But what happened? What happened? What happened to Peter? And I submit to you today that what happened to Peter can happen to any of us. It can happen to me. It can happen to you. It probably has happened to all of us at some point or another. As you look there at that text in Galatians 2, verse 12, it says, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to shrink back and separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. What is it that happened? It's there in the text. The problem was the fear of man. He was fearing the circumcision. He was fearing man. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25 tells us, trembling before man brings a snare, but he who trusts in Yahweh will be set securely on high. Or as the King James puts it, the fear of man bringeth a snare. The bottom line is, Peter fell into that snare. You and I, we fall into that snare very easily. Oh, sure. We could make reasonable explanation for his behavior. He could make excuses for his behavior. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. The Jews were very zealous of the law, and it was very important for him not to offend them. And Paul, on the other hand, was the Gentile apostle. And so, their instruction about liberty from the law of Moses could be left in Paul's hands. So Peter could say, well, that's more of Paul's deal. I'm going to wipe my hands of it, Peter could say, and I'll just leave that to Paul. But whatever excuse or explanation could possibly be given on this, the fact is that Peter was wrong. Peter had a wrong outlook of it. Peter should not have let the fear of man get in the way of all this. Verse 13 says, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. This snare of the fear of man was ultimately hypocrisy. It was a desire to please one group above another group, a desire to be something that they weren't, to hide the truth, whatever you want, however way you want to look at it. Remember something that Paul had written at the beginning to the churches of Galatia, verse 10. Of chapter 1. It says, for am I now, Galatians 1 and verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. We all have to examine our own lives. Let me tell you, trying to be a man pleaser, you'll be a slave to a terrible master. A terrible master of which there's no satisfaction. Don't fall into that trap. Don't fall into that snare. Not only will it be a terrible place to be, in which there's much turmoil and trouble, but it'll send a hypocritical message to those who you're trying to teach, those who are learning from you, those who you're trying to witness to, even a stumbling block to people, as it is. Barnabas got carried away in his hypocrisy, and the other Jews that were there, much better to be a slave to Christ. Oh, what a great master He is. Let us be pleasing to God. As we think about this here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13, he brings up Barnabas in this. I can't help but mention that I believe that that there's a reason why he mentions Barnabas. Again, if you'll remember from our studies in Acts, there would be a sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul, in which they would part ways. It wasn't long after this. It's in Acts chapter 15. So if you go over there with me, Acts chapter 15. In verse 39. Let's start with verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And there was such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And so we see Paul and Barnabas separating, parting ways. Now Luke records that the disagreement was only about John Mark. But I want to bring this up because it's possible. I don't know for sure, but it's possible that this disagreement about Mark could have been the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. That maybe this might have been strike number two or something like that because of what happened with him being carried away in the hypocrisy that happened at Antioch. This wasn't the first time that they had any kind of a disagreement, is what I'm trying to say. Even though, according to what Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, he did have the biggest conversation with Peter, because Cephas was to blame for the bulk of it. Barnabas did get carried away with it, and so I'm sure that since Paul and Barnabas were traveling partners, that they did have some side conversation. Now, let's address the other elephant in the room. Some people say that Paul was at fault for even having this public disagreement with Peter. That he shouldn't have done this publicly. They say that he should have gone to him privately. And the passage that they cite is in Matthew. So let's turn over there for a moment. In Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and beginning at verse 15. It says now in verse 15 of Matthew 18, "Now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say it to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So they cite this passage and they say, well, Paul was in error by going publicly to Cephas without first going to him privately. Why didn't Paul follow this formula? Why did he go directly to a public forum instead? Well, I'd just like to say that Peter did not commit a trespass against Paul. You see, Matthew chapter 18 is about that sort of thing. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. He had not. Peter had not committed a trespass against Paul. Rather, he had cast a stumbling block in the way of those who were at Antioch. And therefore, because this was a public thing that had happened, it was a public rebuke that he received from one apostle to another. Paul says to him, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? You see, Peter was a Jew living like a Gentile as a Christian, insofar as that he was neglecting the old covenant practices. Now that he's saved, now, by withdrawing from the Gentiles the way that he did, he was doing all in his power to compel them to go and follow after the law of Moses, which before he had argued that they were free from. This was hypocrisy. And Paul called him out on it. That was the deal. Right? It wasn't a Matthew 18 type offense. And so, back into our text here. Galatians chapter 2. As we dig further into this, verses 15 and 16. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Both Peter and Paul were Jews by nature. They were physically children of Abraham. They were physical Jews. They were not like the Gentiles who the Jews considered to be unclean. They were not like the Gentiles who the Jews considered to be without God. Yet whatever advantage the Jew might think he had, no man, not even the Jew, is saved by the keeping of the law. The only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way it always has been. I know there are some hyper-dispensationalists out there who will say that the Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the law, but that's just not true. Jews are saved the same way that we are, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, how were the Old Testament saints saved? Well, they were saved by faith in Christ. They were looking forward, just like we look backward. Okay? Verse 17. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. If the doctrine of these Judaizers were true, what these guys had come into these churches and were preaching, if it were true, then Paul, Peter, the other Jewish believers, they fell back into the category of sinners because they were eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles, who, according to the Judaizers, were unclean. You understand that all this is a tangled up mess in so many different ways in these early churches. Is Christ the minister of sin? What did he teach? Mark chapter 7. Verse 19. Well, let's look at verse 18 and 19. And he said to them, are you lacking understanding in the way as well? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and goes to the sewer. Thus he declared all foods clean. You see. If these Judaizers were right, that the Christians needed to follow the old law, that the Gentiles needed to follow the Old Testament, then is Christ a minister of sin? He taught that food did not contaminate. You see, their doctrine had issues, and Paul is exposing this. Notice, beloved, that Paul is spending his time not tearing down Peter, not ripping Peter apart. And this is important. A lot of times we think ourselves to be good Christians, good Baptists. We have a disagreement with a brother and we'll tear down the other brother. What's Paul doing? He mentions that him and Peter have a disagreement, but what's he doing? In all these verses, he's tearing down the doctrine. He's not tearing down Peter. And oh, brothers, we got to get this right. We need to learn this. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. As we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is fulfilled. What's Paul saying here? What can we learn from this? Well, our time is best spent not tearing down the atheist, not tearing down the preacher that we disagree with, not tearing down the brother that we have had a disagreement with, not tearing down people, in other words, but tearing down strongholds. That's where it's at. Tearing down strongholds that have been built up against the knowledge of God. Peter and Paul had a disagreement. Paul had a disagreement against Peter. But Peter's enemy was not Paul. Satan was the enemy. He brings in false doctrine into the churches. He brings in division. He brings in slander. He brings all of those things. And what's Paul doing in this text? Well, he brought up this example here to show not how terrible of a human being Peter is, but to show what a terrible doctrine that was being brought into the churches. That's what this is all about. And so, in this text in Galatians chapter 2, he's not trying to make himself look better than Peter. He's not trying to make Peter look bad. But what he's doing is he's teaching that he has a place with the apostles, and that this doctrine has no place in the churches. And so in verse 17, he says, "But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have been found sinners, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." May it never be. In the Greek, that is a strong way of saying, no, no, no. And when the King James translators came across this, they said, they put "God forbid." The word "God's" not even in the Greek, but they just thought, well, this is the most forceful way of us to say this in the English. You might say, "Heaven forbid." No, no, 1,000 times no. Put it far from your thoughts. It's a strong way of expressing the desire that something never take place. You see, this doctrine, the gospel, is at stake. Paul uses it quite frequently in his writings. I think there's probably over a dozen times he uses this in his writings. He's making a point. Verse 18. "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." What did Paul once destroy? He didn't go and tear up the Old Testament scriptures. You understand that? Understand something. He was battling Judaism. The Judaizers had taken the Old Testament And what they had done is they made a system of works righteousness. It was a system that wasn't based solidly on the Bible, on the scriptures, on the teaching of God's word. It was a system that was based on the works righteousness. It was a system that was based on the interpretation of the Jewish elders and their teachers. It was the same system that Jesus was fighting when he was around in Matthew chapter 5. You remember on the Sermon on the Mount there, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Look there is one example. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be guilty before the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." He was battling the traditions of those who took and these traditions added to God's Word. And made it what it never was supposed to be. And Paul was not going to go back to that. He wasn't going to incorporate it into Christianity. Indeed, later in this epistle in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so know that those who are of faith, those are sons of Abraham." And you can keep reading all the way down to verse 29. "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." And what you find there is Paul is arguing, and we'll get there eventually, not tonight, but Paul is arguing there that a proper understanding of the Old Testament can lead only to Christ and His gospel of grace. That's his argument before the churches of Galatia. So he's not going to go where the Judaizers are going. He's not going to take this and make it into a weird mixture of Judaism and Christianity, which is a perversion of what Christ had come for. And so in verses 19 and 20, he says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave Himself up for me." Paul also addressed this same topic in his epistle to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Beginning of verse 1 and going down to verse 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman has been bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. These passages, this one here in Galatians and in Romans as well. And the one in Romans, by the way, sometimes gets missed because people go there and all they want to talk about is divorce and remarriage. That's not what this passage is talking about. There are passages that talk about divorce and remarriage, but that's not what Paul is writing about here. In context, he's talking about when a person is born again, when a person trusts in Jesus for salvation, he spiritually participates with the Lord in His crucifixion and His victory over sin and death. So Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I'm dead to the law. The law no longer is master to me. I'm free from the penalty of the law. This is Paul's argument. While there is some debate at this point whether he's still talking to Peter or whether to the Galatian churches, it really doesn't matter, does it? It's a valid argument either way, and it's preserved for us. And so, Paul was alive in Jesus under the rule of grace, not under the law of Moses. The same is true for you, you and you. If you've been born again, we're not under the law of Moses. Not in order to be saved, not in order to keep saved. And since we are here in Galatians, we want to finish up the chapter. Verse 21 is the conclusion here of this particular point of this argument. And so let's look at that verse there in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And this is important, right? Peter's hypocritical stand with the Judaizers, the Gentiles following another gospel, these actions are in effect denying the need of God's grace, the necessity of the atonement. Christ died needlessly if righteousness comes through the law. Put it another way, we cannot be saved by our own merits. If we could, then Christ's death on the cross was unnecessary. And this is a blasphemous idea that is not to be tolerated. There's only one way to heaven. That is through the blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. As we begin to draw this to a close here, there's so much that we could say more, but we won't. I want to point out something here about disagreements. If brothers have a disagreement over a major issue, like what Peter and Paul had, and it was a big disagreement that day, there is no need to separate forever. Notice what Paul wrote a little bit later in this epistle, in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And so, Paul wrote that a little bit later in the letter. As for Peter, he wrote something in his second epistle, in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. "And consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." And so notice he said, "our beloved brother Paul," right? And so, there were no hard feelings between them. Barnabas and Mark, Paul's disagreement later was turned around, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul, began to write about the end of his life there, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." And so, may God help us to take a stand where we need to, even if that means some conflict or separation between good brothers. But let us always have in mind that restoration can and should happen. And let us pray to that end, like we find here in the Scriptures. And so, may God give us wisdom on all of these things. And I trust that this has been a blessing to you. I appreciate your attendance. So let's dismiss in prayer. And I'll ask Brother